As Brother Heppner mentioned in his prayer, it is very, very sad in a way. The man has perverted something that is so simple to understand and yet so needed in the world that we live in. And that is the plan of salvation. It has never ceased to amaze me personally how corrupt and how dishonest people are in the religious world when they try to say that this plan cannot be understood. This plan can be understood. And this plan has been understood, and it has been preached, and it has been obeyed in the last 2,000 years. And if the world lasts for another 2,000 years, it will still be needed to be preached. It will still be able to be understood. And it will still be just as plain as it is today. And that is the plan of salvation. And we asked the question this morning as we conclude our thoughts, and why does this plan work? Why is it so relevant? Why is it that it does exactly what God designed it to do? And of course, the simple answer to that is because God Himself designed it. And anything that God designs is going to accomplish. I want you to turn with me as we conclude our study. I want you to look at a passage in the statement made by Isaiah. And I think it is necessary that we look at Isaiah 55 and understand this is not just true concerning the plan of salvation. This is true about anything that God has said in His Word. Whether we're talking about the organization of the church, whether we're talking about the worship of that church, whether we're talking about how we live our lives here as Christians, or whether we're talking about how to use the money that we collect on the first day of the week in order to do the Lord's will. Anything that has to do with anything, God's Word has given us the pattern and the information. In Isaiah 55, in verse number 8, the prophet Isaiah made this statement, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your way, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but waters the earth, makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that comes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And that's a very applicable statement, not just in Isaiah's time, but that's applicable in our time. Anything that God has said, anything that God has determined in His Word, it will come to pass. It's going to happen, and it's going to work simply because it was given by the one who has all wisdom, who has all knowledge, who has all understanding. It cannot help but to work. And if man would just use the plan that God gave, it would do exactly what God intended for it to do. And that intention was to save the souls of those lost and dying in sin. And so we talk about why does the gospel work. And we finished looking at this morning that when we believe, it destroys our pleasure of sin. It demonstrates that it is a temporal thing, that it does not last, that it is fleeting, and that it will not bring what it promises. It just gives temporary benefit. And there's something that is needed in order to bring true happiness and peace to the child of God. That leads us down to the third part of God's eternal plan, and that is repenting. And what this does is it destroys the practice of sin. Because repentance, in all actuality, brethren, this is the hardest of the five steps. What God requires in this step is the most difficult and the one that men balk at. We have thought for a long time that it's the fifth step, but it's really not. The reason that men hesitate in order to obey the gospel is what this particular point requires. It requires a change being made. It requires that one must repent. Now, what is repentance? Well, which does God require? One says, Webster says, it is a state of being penitent. It's sorrow and contrition for sin. Webster also goes on to say, to turn from sin and to dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life. Which is biblical repentance? Is it just being sorry? Is it just being sorry that I've transgressed God's will? Is it just being sorry that I acknowledge that I'm a sinner? and that I'm separated from God, and that my sin has caused me to be at odds with God. It's made me His enemy. Or does repentance require a little bit more than simply saying I'm sorry? I believe the Bible will tell us that the Bible requires and God requires that it means much more than simply being sorry. This ideal of repentance is taken from two Greek words. And in these two Greek words, we put them together and you have the biblical understanding of repentance. Meta and milo means to change and to care for. There's a change that has to be made. And it's a change, and I want you to look in Matthew 27 in verse number 3, because this word is used there. In Matthew 27 and verse 3. And this is talking about Judas. Now I want you to look very carefully at what Judas did. It said, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. Now, it says he was remorseful. Is that biblical repentance? Now, if you look at the very next verse, what does it say? He says, I have sinned because I have betrayed innocent blood. What Judas understood was that he had made the wrong decision. He had sinned in betraying the innocent, pure blood of Jesus Christ. I believe if you would do a very thorough study of the gospel and you would look very closely at the life of Judas, I understand from his character that's mentioned in the Bible and by his other actions that I believe that he never thought that betraying the Lord would end with his life being taken. Judas was covetous. He was a greedy man. He kept the bag, and it says that he was greedy. And before he went to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, he had been rebuked by the Lord. He had been publicly rebuked for, remember he made a big deal out of the lady that poured the expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus, and he said, you know, he should have taken it and sold it, and then it could have been added to the treasury. But the Bible says his only concern was that he kept the money. And so he had been rebuked for that. And remember, he said that what she had done had been a memorial that would be talking about her even after she had gone. And so not long after that, he coveted and he went and he made an agreement with the chief priests and the scribes to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But as in times past, they had always tried to trap Jesus, and they were never able to do it. There were other times when they were seeking to kill him, but they never were able to do it. And so, in Judas's mind, he would turn them over, but he thought in some way that he would get out of it. But that didn't happen. And when it didn't happen, he was remorseful. But brother, that wasn't true Bible repentance. You know why I know that? What did Judas go out and do? He went out and hung himself. He went out and took his life. Now let me ask you an honest question. Would God have forgiven him? God would have forgiven him. If he had demonstrated true biblical repentance and been remorseful because of the deed that cost the Son of God his life, God, his Father, and even the Lord himself would have forgiven him. He was remorseful at what his act brought about. That's not Bible repentance. But now, there's another word, metanoeo, and that means, that comes from two words, that means to change and to change the mind. And really, this is what's included in biblical repentance. You have to do both. You have to be remorseful, but you also have to have an attitude of wanting to change your mind. And this is where repentance begins. It doesn't begin with the fact that you acknowledge that you're a sinner. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23 says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And any man that says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth not in him. 1 John 1 verse 8. Romans 3 verse 10, there's not one righteous, no, not one. It's not something that's earth-shattering news that we are guilty of sin. We're all guilty of sin. But it's not just simply being sorry that we've committed sin. Now, look at Acts 8:22. Now, here's another example of repentance. This has to do with Simon the sorcerer. You remember he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. After he heard the preaching of Philip, he believed and he was baptized. And then Peter came to lay hands on those who had believed so they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the laying on the apostles' hands passed on the gift of the Holy Spirit, he wanted that gift and he offered them money to buy it. Now look at 8 and verse 22. He said, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray to God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." What was the thought of his heart? His thought of his heart was he wanted that power for his own use. He wanted that power in order to be able to do the things the apostles did. He didn't want it in order why the apostles had it. The apostles had it in order to confirm the word. That's not why he wanted it. He wanted it because he saw there would be great gain in that. And his heart was wrong. He had to change his heart. He had to change what he thought in his mind. Now, brethren, anybody that repents, it begins in one's mind. You have to first determine that you want to change. Nobody ever changed until they want to change. Now, there is a difference between these two. According to the International Bible Dictionary, literally to have a feeling or care, concern or regret, it expresses the emotional aspect of repentance. I like that definition by the Biblical Dictionary. It expresses the emotional aspect of repentance. There is an emotional aspect of repentance. But that's not enough. That's not enough. You must have this other part also. The term signifies to have another mind, to change the opinion or purpose with regard to sin. It is the equivalent to the Old Testament word turn. And so you see, there has to be both. In order for man to truly be repentant, he has to have both. In remorse, a man sees the bitter end of sin. He understands what the end of his conduct is. He understands what it brings upon him. That's remorse. But he must also have in repentance, he breaks free from it. He determines he no longer wants to participate in it. He no longer wants to go down that road. He is going to determine to live a different type of life. Now, isn't that included in repentance? Is that not included in biblical repentance? Turn with me to Matthew 3, verse 8. I think I can show you that it is. Look at Matthew 3, verse 8. Do you remember when Jesus... was talking to the Sadducees and Pharisees when they came out to be baptized of John? Remember when he was out there? Remember what he said to them in verse 8? He said, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." He called them vipers. He says, "Who warned you of the wrath to flee from the wrath that is to come?" He says, "Therefore." Therefore, since the wrath is coming, and therefore, since you're lined up for it, you need to bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. Now, how do you do that? How do you accomplish that? How do you bear fruits worthy of repentance? How do we define repentance today? We say it is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. Is that not biblical repentance? And we have a biblical definition. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. We have a biblical definition for the word repentance. This is what is required by God. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, brethren, there are two types of repentance that are noted in this passage. The godly sorrow type of repentance and the worldly sorrow that brings repentance. One leads you to life, the other leads you to death. Now, in this context, there is a sorrow according to the will of God. There is a sorrow that is produced by godly repentance that leads one to do sorrow according to the will of God. There is a repentance that is done without regret. And there's another one that's simply a sorrow of the world. Now, how do you distinguish between the two? Let me illustrate. A person that is godly has worldly sorrow. A person that has worldly sorrow might be confronted by their actions. They might have got caught. They were drinking, and they know that's wrong. And they drank too much, and they got picked up for DUI. And it's in the paper. Now it's public knowledge. And now you need to repent because everybody knows it. Now, can you repent with godly sorrow? Yes. But could you repent with worldly sorrow? And how would worldly sorrow be? How would it be designated? Here's how it would be designated. You repent, but you're not repenting that you won't do it again. You're repenting the fact that you got caught and now it's necessary for you to do something about it. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, I understand that I have transgressed God's law. I have violated His covenant. I have grieved Him. I have shamed Him. I have acted against Him. And I'm sorry for that because I have sinned against my Lord. And I am truly sorry for that. And what is the example and what is the proof and what are the fruits that demonstrate my sorrow? I'm not going back to the bottle. I'm never going to pick it up again. Why? I'm going to change my life. Now, brethren, can you know, which repentance is in a man's heart? No. But I will in time. I will in time. If someone comes forward here tonight and wants to repent, I will take him at his word. I will take him that he has godly sorrow in his heart. That he understands that he sinned against God. He understands that he's transgressed God's law and that he is truly sorry for that conduct. Now, if he goes back and does the same conduct, then he has problems understanding what is required in repentance. But on the onset, I don't know that. But I want you to know this. When you come down here, or when I come down here, or when I bow my head down and I ask God to forgive me, God knows the difference. Because God knows what's in my heart. And that's who judges it. The one who's going to take the sin off my record is God. God is one that's going to clean my slate. And He knows the difference. He knows whether a man has godly sorrow or he has worldly sorrow. What about this sorrow of the world? It is the grief of the criminal mind. And we have many examples in the Bible of this kind of sorrow. What about Cain? He had anger. He had self-pity. He grieved over the losses, not his actions. He didn't grieve over the fact that he killed Abel. He grieved over the fact that now he's got to bear the punishment. You remember what he told God? Was he sorry that he killed his brother? Was he sorry that he took his life? That he shed his blood? No. He was sorry at the punishment that he had to bear. Remember what he said? The punishment is greater than I can bear. That's not Bible repentance. He was sorry because what his sin brought upon him. That's not repentance. What about Pharaoh? Pharaoh had fleeting grief. Why? Because he sought compromise. Moses, stop. I had enough. Send out the flies. Send out the locusts. Ask God to take the locusts out of the way. Take the murrain away. I've had enough. I give in. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He said, I've sinned. He didn't mean it. Why? He sought compromise. Remember what he said? Well, you can go out, but leave your cattle. No, we can't do that. Oh, you can go out, but leave your children. No, you can't do that either. Oh, just a man can go out. No, you can't do that either. You see, he's trying to compromise. He's really not repenting. He's trying to negotiate. That's not repentance. You're going to negotiate with God? You're going to repent and say, I repent, but I want it on my terms? That's not repentance. God won't accept that. What about King Saul? He sought reconciliation on his grief alone. Remember, after, what did he say after Samuel said, "The king, God's going to rend the kingdom out of your hand. God's going to give it to a man that's better than you." And you remember what he asked? You remember what Saul asked Samuel? "Please go with me with the people. Don't disgrace me in front of the people." See, he was worried how it was going to make him look. He wasn't sorry that he had rejected God's will. He wasn't sorry that he had disobeyed God. He was sorry that how it was going to make him look if Samuel didn't go with him to the feast. That's not repentance, brethren. That doesn't demonstrate repentance. What about the young ruler? What about the young ruler? Didn't he ask the best question a man could ever ask? Who could ask a better question? What did he ask? "Master, what must I do that I may gain eternal life?" Wouldn't you want somebody to ask you that? Wouldn't that be a great question for somebody, your neighbor, your friend, somebody in your family, to say, "Keith, what do I have to do in order to gain eternal life?" But you know what? You couldn't ask a better person. You couldn't ask a better question, and you couldn't ask a better person. You asked the very one that made it possible that you could be forgiven. And you know what? He said, well, one of the accounts says, "Well, how do we read the law?" Well, he understood what the law said. Honor your father and mother. Don't commit murder. He says, "All this I've done from my youth up. What do I lack?" You know, I always found it interesting in that account that he knew he hadn't done enough yet. He kept the commandments, but he knew that wasn't enough. How'd he know that? And you know what Jesus could do that you and I can't do? He knew what was keeping the young man back. He knew what was the stumbling block in his life. What was it? His possession. His riches. And he said, "You sell all that you have. And you come and you follow me." And you know what the text says in Matthew? It says in Matthew 19, he went away grievous, for he had great possession. You see, he wanted eternal life, but he didn't want it at that price. He wasn't willing to pay the price. What about Judas? He had grief over the unexpected results of his actions. The mere desire that he had done something that now could not be undone. Have you ever been there? How many of us would like to rewind our life? How many of us would be like a tape where you got a song and you used to like it? You don't like it much anymore. And so you know what you can do? You can get that tape out and you can go out and you can wipe that off. Just like you never recorded it. You can do this today with DVRs on your TV. You watch a program. You thought it was good, you saw it, then you just clear it out like it was never there. How many of us would like to do that with our life? How would we like to go back in the times in our life when we didn't act very properly and we didn't do the right thing and we didn't practice proper conduct? How many of us would just like to wipe it out? We've all been there. You see, he wanted to remove something that could not be undone. You know, I understand when I repent of something, I can't undo what I've done. Can you? I can't undo what I've done. I can't act like it never happened. But I can be forgiven of it. I can have it wiped off my record that I might have to answer for it. But you know what I must do? I must repent. I must repent. And you know what? This is the greatest blessing that God affords us. That He is willing to do that. You know, I talk to so many people that all they want in life is a second chance. Doesn't God offer you that? Isn't God offering you a fresh start? He's offering you a new beginning. That's why you're a new creature. That's why the Bible says, "Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new." You're getting a new start. The old path will never be brought up to harm you again. Brethren, what a blessing that is. That's a blessing. Now, there's three elements in biblical repentance. And you can read this in verses 9 and 11, and we won't read them for time's sake. But there are three elements that are basic in Bible repentance. They are emotion. You have a change of feeling. That is the emotional aspect. Why do you think people cry? Why do people cry? I cry when I watch people get baptized in Christ. It always touches my heart. When a lost soul comes home that's wandered for a long time, and their heart is finally pricked and convicted, and they come home and they say, "Forgive me." That touches me. You know what? That's human emotion. That's involved in repentance. But there also is intellect, because it involves your intellect, because it means you have to change your mind. And you know what? I can't do anything about that. I see the emotion. I have seen the emotion, but I don't know if the intellect's there. I don't know if the intellect to change one life is there. I'm hoping it's there. I'm praying it's there. But it must be there for it to be true Bible repentance. And then there's volition, and that is the change of my conduct. I'm going to be different than what I was. I'm not going to do that thing again. I'm going to try to live a different life. And brethren, you can't take any of these three parts out and not have true Bible repentance. It takes all three elements. It takes emotion, it takes intellect, and it takes volition. And each of us, that's, and you know what? God knows when it happens. Now let me illustrate it very easily for you to understand. For the liar, for the person who can't tell the truth, he lies, like some people say, like a carpet. He just always tells falsehood. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Speak the truth." That's the remedy. And in verse 29 of chapter 4 it says, "But by only such a word is good for edification, to give grace to those who hear you." You understand that you've lied. You are sorry that you lied. You're going to change your conduct. And then you're going to change your speech and you're going to tell the truth. That's what's required in repentance. What about for the thief? Well, he's got to steal no longer, Ephesians 4:28 says. He's got to admit his stole. He's got to admit that he stole something. He's got to come to grips that he's not going to steal anymore. And the evidence of that is complete, is that but labor to share with what you have. Now you're going to labor with your hands. You're going to work honestly. You're not going to steal from anyone. And you're not only going to labor for yourself, you're going to labor to help others. For the willfully absent. Well, you've got to determine not to forsake the assembly anymore. And what's the evidence that you've done that? You consider one another to stimulate and encourage and to draw one another to good work. And that's the evidence that you truly repented. You see, we can understand this. And you know, this is a side note. I have never understood how people can't understand this about the marriage question. Because this is the hard part. This is where all the different aspects of the marriage question, all the different positions that brethren have, they would go away in a night. You could erase every one of them if you understood biblical repentance. Biblical repentance demands a change of action. Every time. Whatever the sin is, the action must change. That is biblical repentance. It destroys the practice of sin. If I truly repent, I'm going to not practice sin. It destroys that. Confessing, it destroys the allegiance to sin. Why does it destroy the allegiance to sin? Because I'm no longer going to allow the world to determine what I'm going to do. When I say that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it's more than the acknowledgement of the deity of Christ. It is an acknowledgement that now the Lord is the master of my life. I'm going to do His will. I'm going to replace His will for my will. And you remember that passage in Hebrews 10 that we are to live the good confession? How do you live the good confession? You follow the teachings of your master. If you don't understand that, study the book of 1 John. How does one truly demonstrate his love for God? How is it demonstrated? By obedience to His will. That's how it's demonstrated. And you know what baptism does? It destroys the guilt of sin. It doesn't destroy consequences. It destroys the condemnation of our actions. You see, my sin has set me up to die. My sin separates me from God. And the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. That's what I've lined up to get. But baptism changes all that. Because it destroys the guilt that I live under. Because God takes the guilt away. Why? Because now the punishment has been taken away. Who took it away? God did. How did He do it? By the blood of His Son. And when I take that blood and I apply it to my sin-stained soul, I release the burden of guilt that I carry in my life. You know why Romans 8 verse 1 says there is no condemnation for those in Christ? Because that condemnation has been removed by the blood of Christ. In which there is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Listen, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what Thayer says about this? He says, number one, an inquiry, a question. The word thus gets the significance of earnest seeking, a craving, an intense desire, a long for something. There's something I'm seeking to accomplish. There's something I want. What do I want? I don't want to die because of my sin. Do you want to die because of your sin? Many of you are already members of the church. Why did you obey the gospel? You didn't want to die for your sin, did you? You didn't want to be eternally separated from God, did you? And so you did what He asked. And you remember, what's the example of that? Remember the day of Pentecost? Remember when Peter and the apostles stood before that throng of people and said, you took the Son of God and by lawless hands you killed and crucified the Lord of glory. You did it. You did it. Now you think if you were in that crowd and you'd just been told by the apostles who were being led by the Holy Spirit that you had just crucified the Son of God, the one that you had been waiting for 1,500 years to come. He came and you murdered Him. What did they want? What did they want? Men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted relief of their guilt. They wanted relief of their condemnation. How did they gain it? Remember verse 38? What did verse 38 say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the remission of sin. For the remission of sin. You know what that word for means? It means ace. It means in order to obtain. What did they obtain by baptism? They obtained the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ released them from their condemnation and their guilt. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 6 verse 4, they arose to walk in newness of life. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? You don't have to die. You don't have to pay for your sin. You don't have to be eternally separated from God. You don't ever have to experience it. You can be released by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Revelation 1 and verse 5 said, we have been washed in His blood. It's necessary. You know, Psalms 51 is a living testimony to the grief and the pain that David's sin brought into his own life. And in verse chapter 51, verse 12 and 13, he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners to be converted to thee. Notice what he says, that I will teach transgressors. You know what? It is my hope and my aim in my life to teach the sinner that there is something that he can do to escape the condemnation of his sin. He does not have to die in his sin. He can live if he contacts the blood of Jesus Christ. He does not have to die for his sin. Now, he may have to suffer some consequences the rest of his life. There's physical things that may follow him until the day that he dies. But the greatest thing that his sin does is cause his soul to be lost. That can be removed. And there's only one thing that can remove it. Not prayer, not grace alone, not faith alone, not being obedient to the law, not the love of God. None of it can take it away. Only one thing can take it away. The blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. And you know what, brethren? God had a plan how you could attain the benefit of that blood. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is believe. You see, this is what this work does. Preaching this plan works. Preaching this plan will bring the benefit that God is giving man that he always planned to give man. Let me ask you a question. When did he make this plan? He made this plan before the world began. Did you think God knew it would work? I think God knew it would work, don't you? God knew it would work. And you know what? I know it works. And you know what? If you're a Christian, you know it works because you wouldn't have done it if you didn't believe it. Yes, it works. Go make disciples of all nations. Why? Because all men have the same problem. Sin. So in conclusion, are you struggling with guilt? Are you struggling with the fact that you've sinned? Are you struggling and you're looking for a release? Are you looking for something that can give you a reprieve? Something that can give you a new start? God is offering it to you. Simply by obeying the gospel of Christ. By the five steps that we've looked at today. Simply by doing those five simple biblical steps in His Word. Here's what that will do. It will release you from the condemnation of your sin. It will place you into the family of God. It will make you His child. It will make you a child of the King. It will make you a joint heir. It will give you hope. It will give you promise of a reward. And it will place you into His body, added by the Lord Himself. What more can a man ask for? What more could he ever need? And you know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15? It says, He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for him and rose again on their behalf. You know why we have hope? Because that grave is empty. That's why you and me have a living hope. That's why we know this world is not our home. That's why we know that our labor is not in vain. That's why we know there awaits for us a crown of life. Not only to us, but to all that love His appearance. Now, and last. I want to read you something that I found. I don't know who I am anymore. I am so scared. I do not know what is wrong. I have tried to stop. I really have. I cry. I sob at night. I have prayed. And I have kept journals. I have read books. I am honestly at a loss. I love God, but I cannot continue to ask forgiveness over and over and over again for the same thing. I know I need help, but I don't know how to get it. I know God has so much more planned for my life than this, but my sin continues to conquer me. You know, there was a time in my life I could have said this same thing. But why has he failed? Why can't he find hope? Why can't he find a way out? There's three reasons for his failure. His reasons are, he has the wrong motive, he has the wrong standard, and he's not looking at the right source of strength. You can't do it alone. Nobody can do it alone. Nobody can live this life on earth alone. Because if you live it alone, you will fail. You need God's help. You know that song we sing, "We Need Him Every Hour"? We ought to change the title to that. We need Him every minute. We need God. He doesn't need us. And we need to understand that our motive must be out of love and respect for what God does for me. And by living by His standard. And you know what I am? How many of us can say the same thing Paul said in the 2 Corinthians letter? I am what I am by the grace of God that was given to me. We all can say that because it's true of every one of us. Without God's grace, we would be nothing. I love country music. One of my favorite songs is by Hank Williams Sr. "I Saw the Light." You know, I love that song because there's a part in it, if I ever get out of this world alive, there's only one way you're going to get out of this world alive. And that is if you see the light. The light of truth. The light of what God can do for you. And you know why this plan works? Because it was given by the Almighty God. And it was given for the benefit of sinful men. And it was given for the benefit that we might have hope. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this plan is for you. This plan was given by God in order that you could have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And if you are here and you are a child of God and you wandered back into sin and you lost your way and you went back into the world, God hasn't forgotten about you. God hasn't stopped loving you, and God wants you to come home. Just like the father of the prodigal son. Just like the prodigal son. You know, the most wonderful part of that story is how his father reacted when he came home. It didn't matter what he'd done. He didn't think about what he'd done. All he cared about is that he had come home. And remember what the prodigal son said. "I have sinned against heaven and against thee. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." God will do a lot better than that. He'll return you to your relationship and fellowship with your King. And you'll be given all the blessings and privileges that you always had, and you will again be in fellowship with God. Brethren, we serve a wonderful and truly merciful God. And He desires that all of us be saved. Don't lose sight in His plan. Do not think it will not work. And do not think that it's lost any of its power, because it has not. This simple, simple plan can change a life that has no meaning, no purpose, no direction, and no hope, into a life with purpose, with direction, and with a bright future. Because of one thing. Because they obtained the thing needed most. And that is the blood of the Son of God who died for their sins. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward and together we stand.